Open your Bibles, if you don't have them there already, to Zechariah chapter 6. And we are continuing our study. I want to remind you, getting into this section of Zechariah, do you remember, and I didn't take time to pull it out again, but do you remember me showing you a graphic a number of months ago when we were going through the prophets called the Mountain Peaks of Prophecy? Do you remember that? It's a graphic that showed the two comings of Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming, if you think of them as mountain peaks. And the prophets had this view across the tops of the mountains, and they could see the coming of the Lord on both occasions, his first coming and his second coming. But they saw it from like this perspective. They didn't really see it from the side. They couldn't tell a whole lot of any difference really between the first and second coming related to time. That's why many times in the Bible you have references to the first coming and the second coming of Jesus in the same verses. And you might think to yourself, well, gee, no wonder the Jews got confused from time to time and wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king, because they remembered that God had given them prophecies that he would come and rule the earth. And so if this is Messiah, then let's get to ruling. You know what I mean? Let's get him on that throne and let's get down to business, because these Romans are making life miserable for us, and we want to throw off the yoke of their military rule, and we want to get on to the kingdom. You know, remember shortly before they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that they asked Jesus, is God going to now turn over the rule of the kingdom to the Jews? Is Israel now going to take that place of rulership? And Jesus responded by saying, it's not for you to know the times and so forth that God has set by his own authority. It's not for you to know. But let's just deal with what we're dealing with here and so forth. So they were always kind of anxious to get moving, which I can understand. You know, I mean, we're kind of the same way, aren't we, about the coming of the Lord? We're like, you know, and part of that's built into us through the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Right? We want the Lord to come. We're excited. We're anxious for him. We look at the world that we live in. We look at the corruption. We look at the degradation. We look at the base evil that is the world in which we live. And we're, you know, we're anxious for the Lord to come. But anyway, I want you to keep in mind the mountain peaks of prophecy, because they figure and help us figure into understanding these prophecies, particularly here in Zechariah. He deals with both. And Zechariah begins by saying, I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains. And then he says they were mountains of bronze. Now, you and I know that mountains aren't made out of bronze, and so obviously this is symbolism. And bronze is always the symbol for judgment. That's why the bronze altar and the bronze laver were made of that metal, because they dealt with cleansing and judgment. Okay? And so he goes on to say that the first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled. And all of them, he said, were powerful. And he says, I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He's questioning, what are these, my Lord? One thing I love about Zechariah, he asks a lot of questions. And I like that, because it helps us now reading later on to find out more. And the angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. And the one with the black horses is going toward the north country. And the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south. And when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go out and do their work, to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. And so they went throughout the earth. And then he called to me, look, and this is important, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Now, the land of the north, you guys, is Babylon and Magog. And the only way the Spirit of the Lord is going to get rest is if judgment comes. Remember, he sees these chariots among these bronze mountains. Again, this is a picture. This whole vision is all about the fact that God is going to judge Babylon. Now remember, once again, we have a short-term and we have a long-term fulfillment to these things. And remember, the people of Israel had just come out of 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And God is telling them, I'm going to judge the nation who locked you away, in essence, who were my punishing instrument to you, my people, for 70 years. But I want you to know something. And he says this in the way of comforting them. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to bring about judgment to these who have disciplined you. Now remember something too. We haven't been that long out of our study of the book of Revelation. Do you remember that Babylon is also the picture of really the evil of the world? Religious Babylon and the business end of Babylon and the wealth that stands for the wealth and all of the desire of mankind to possess and to control and so forth. And remember that John saw a vision of Babylon being judged. Now, isn't it interesting, people, that as Zechariah is giving us a prophetic overview of God's redemptive plan, that we see judgment coming to Babylon both in the near and in the far distant. God is going to judge sin. And, you know, this is such an important reminder for you and I who become very grieved by the things that we see and the things that we hear in the world in which we live. And it's very easy for us to kind of have that same heart and attitude of some of the Old Testament prophets that cried out and said, "How long, O Lord, will it be until you judge these things? How long is it going to be?" Now, we understand that God is ultimately going to judge these things. We also understand why He's delaying. He's delaying to give more people chance. More people a chance to come to Him. Had a young person write me this last week about that very thing. If God is so powerful and so good, why doesn't He come and wipe out sin? Why doesn't He come and wipe out evil? And I wrote back and I said, okay, let's imagine for a moment that tonight at midnight, God wiped out all sin and all evil. I said, would you be there at 12:01? And she wrote back and kind of said, I see what you mean. He's giving us time. I said, exactly. He's giving time. God is bearing with sin. But don't ever think for a moment that His putting up with sin is because He's soft on sin. God is soft on people. He loves people. God so loved the world that He sent His Son to die for people. You and I sometimes think people are a little bit of a pain. Sometimes they bother us. Sometimes they bug us. Sometimes they hurt our feelings. And we think, gee, life would be great sometimes if it just wasn't for people. You know? If God just didn't make people, it would be a great place to live. You know? But it's a little bit of a joke there, just really little. But anyway, you know what I mean. You know, we're kind of the cause of the problem, aren't we? God loves you. God loves people, and He loves, wants everybody. The Bible says He wants all to come to repentance. He's not willing that any should be lost. That's why God waits. So judgment. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me. So He comes again. Take silver and gold from the exiles, telling him people from have come back from Babylon. Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah who have arrived from Babylon. And go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. And take the silver and gold and make a crown. And set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Now this is weird. This is weird because it was totally unusual to crown a priest, a high priest. Priests were never crowned. You know, God had a very clear separation between the priesthood and the kingship. And we do not see a king becoming a priest and a priest becoming a king in Israel. Okay? There was one foreshadowing picture earlier before Israel was a nation. Of course, that's Melchizedek. But in Israel, there was no king that was a priest and no priest that was a king. And so this is very odd that God would say to them, take this silver and this gold and fashion a crown and put it on the head of the priest. But he's going to tell us something here that's very interesting. Verse 12, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Okay, now we know that he's talking about someone other than Joshua the high priest, because he is not the one who built the temple of that time. Do you remember the temple was credited to Zerubbabel? So Joshua was not the one that built it. But he says, so this is the branch. This man has the name that is the branch. Now remember, the branch refers to Messiah. And it says in verse 13, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And look at this, because this is all about Jesus. And he will be a priest on his throne. Notice that. A priest on his throne. Now, this is really odd. You know, when this prophecy came, the prophet was probably thinking, what is up with this? A priest on his throne? Is there really going to be such a thing? Well, God is prophesying now about Messiah, but he's using the types of these other individuals. And isn't it interesting that he says about Joshua, his name is the branch? Now, that's interesting, because Joshua is the Old Testament form of the Greek Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But his name is the branch. He is the one to come. And God says that one is going to be a priest on his throne. Look what it says as the last thing. Let me just read all of verse 13 again. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And this is important. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Isn't that amazing? When Jesus comes to earth the second time, he will come as priest and king, and he will bring harmony to the two roles. Remember, a king is one who rules, and a priest is one who represents. Do you remember that the high priesthood of Israel always represented the people before God? And that is why on the Day of Atonement, once per year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and he would pour out the blood of that lamb upon the mercy seat of God for atonement for who? Israel. He went as the representative. He went in the Holy of Holies to represent all Israel. That's what a priest does. He represents. He's literally a representative, like almost in the sense that we would think our political representatives, although he's a perfect representative. But that's the role of the high priest. That's what a high priest does. But this high priest is also on the throne. And that's never happened before, at least in Israel. And so Jesus is going to come, and Zechariah is prophesying for you and I that this is going to take place. And he says in verse 14, the crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Now you can see by that statement that it was never God's intention to put that throne or that crown on Joshua's head. He said earlier, make it for Joshua. Right? Make this crown for Joshua. But he never intended to put it on him, because Joshua was simply a figurehead of someone who was to come, the branch, who is to come, which is Jesus. And the fact that he says now, take this throne and set it aside, throne, that's not right. Take this crown and set it aside as a memorial means I don't want you to put it on his head. I want you to set it aside as a reminder of the one who is to come. Jesus, the one who will come and will bring harmony between the office of priest and the office of prophet. And then in verse 15 it says, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now this is interesting because they were in the process of building the temple right now. And so they're thinking about temple building, but God is using this temple building they're doing right now as a springboard to talk about the one who will truly build the house of the Lord. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the master over God's house. And we are, in fact, God's house. That's the crazy thing. We are that priesthood. We are also the temple that's being built. We are the house. We are the place where God's presence comes and dwells. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's kind of weird. All these weird, strange pictures, you know. Do you remember at the end of the book of Revelation, John is told by an angel, he says, let me show you, I want to show you the bride. I want to show you the bride of Christ. And so what did John see? He saw a temple coming down out of heaven. And it was adorned beautifully. I mean, just magnificently. And that was the bride. And so you think, you know, we talked about this when we were studying through Revelation. Does that mean we're going to be a building in the new kingdom? No, it means that we are the place where God dwells. He dwells in the midst of his people. And the temple of God in the New Jerusalem is ultimately not so much about a building, but about a people. Just as you and I today are individual temples of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? You remember Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, together we are being built together like stones, and we are being fashioned together as the body of Christ, and we are the temple of the Lord. We are the place where his Spirit dwells. You know, we are the people of God. And you know what's interesting about a temple and the way they were built back in those days is they were made up of individual stones, of which we are. Each a stone. And they're fit together. They're fitted in such a way that, you know, and you know, the craftsmen back in those days when they put temples together, they worked carefully to make sure that stones were fitted together in such a way that there was no movement, no ability to jar the thing loose and so forth. And it was a very exacting sort of an art. And I think God is doing the same thing with you and I. We're being fitted with other stones coming together, and we are being made into that temple. Sometimes we chafe, though, being next to those other stones. We chafe, though, because we still possess a sinful nature, both us and the stones that we're being knitted with, you know. But God's doing a work. He's doing a good work. Zechariah chapter 7, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev, and the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord, in other words, to come and seek the face of God, by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, here was their question, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? All right, stop there if you would for just a moment. What is this all about? They're coming and, you know, the temple is being rebuilt. But this person, these individuals are coming now to the priests and prophets and saying, should we keep fasting and keep mourning in the fifth month of every year? Well, the reason they did that is because the temple was probably about halfway completed by this time. But this fast and time of mourning they're referring to was remembering the destruction of the temple, because it was in the fifth month of the year that Babylon came in and destroyed it. And so because it was destroyed on the fifth month of the year, the Jews would fast and mourn on the fifth month of the year. And it was just, it was an annual reminder that the temple had been decimated by the Babylonian army. But here, the reason they're sending this delegation to ask about this is because now the temple's almost rebuilt. It's about halfway done. And so they're kind of asking the question, are we still fasting? Are we still kind of, should we still be mourning and commemorating the destruction of the temple when the thing's almost rebuilt? You know, it's not going to be long here before this thing is once again standing. Well, it's probably a good question, but they're about to get a different answer than the one that they expected. Look what it goes on to say in verse 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted?" By the way, the reason they also fasted in the seventh month was because that was the month in which the governor Gedaliah was assassinated. You remember that? We read about that in the book of Jeremiah. The temple came down in the fifth of the month, 2 months late, fifth month of the year. 2 months later, Gedaliah was assassinated. Anyway, so God is asking them. He says, let me ask you a question. When you were fasting in those 2 months of the year, was it for me? Verse 6, "And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" Stop there for a moment. Do you see what is being, they're being challenged to remember? Here's the point. They were commemorating the fall of the temple, but they forgot why. No, that's wrong. They knew why. They knew the Babylonians destroyed it. They forgot why God let the Babylonians destroy it. It was because of disobedience. It was because that when they fasted, when they feasted their forefathers, they did it for themselves. They had become religiously unfaithful. They became caught up in empty ritual that meant nothing. And now, here they are, getting a new start in the land, and they're already on the same road to empty religious tradition. And so God is challenging them and saying, you came here to ask if you should keep fasting and mourning. Let me ask you a question. Why are you fasting and mourning? Why? And when you feast, why do you feast? Are you celebrating the faithfulness of God? When you mourn and fast, are you truly sorrowful? Here's what God is saying. Are you sorry that the temple got destroyed? Or are you sorry about why the temple got destroyed? Do you see what happens, Christians, so many times in our lives? We are all sorry about all of the junk that's come into our life because of sin. But sometimes we're not really sorry about our sin. We're sorry about the fallout, you know? And it's kind of like somebody saying, you know, I got involved in sin and I ruined my marriage. And it was in the fifth year or month of the year when I got divorced. So from now on, I'm going to mourn in the fifth month of the year to commemorate my marriage coming to an end. So every year on the fifth month, you know, I'm going to just kind of go around, you know, looking pretty sorrowful. And God comes along and says, "So what are you doing? I'm in mourning. Why? Because my marriage ended on this month. Really? Yeah, it's terrible. So you're sorry that your marriage ended?" "Yeah, I really am." "Are you sorry about what ended your marriage?" "What do you mean?" See, that's the part that we are just so adept at not paying attention to. We're sorry. You know, we're sorry this happened. We're sorry it turned out the way that it did. But very rarely do we look inward and ask ourselves the question, why? Why did this happen? What part of this am I personally responsible for? And that's what they were refusing to do. And God is saying, you know what? I used to confront your forefathers back when they were at rest. Back when there were no marauding enemies knocking at their door, threatening to knock down their city walls and their temple. I would speak to them then and say, why do you do the things that you do? Why are you going through these religious motions and so forth? And Isaiah would appeal to them and say, oh, you people, your words are empty. And your sacrifices, he would speak, the power of the Lord would speak through Isaiah and say to the people, you know, your sacrifices are burdensome to me. Stop bringing them. I can't abide the blood of goats and bulls any longer because you sacrifice your things and then you go off and live the way you want to live. And you're involved in the worst kind of religious hypocrisy known to man. And so stop it. Just don't do it anymore. You know, I mean, of all the hypocrisies, I think probably religious hypocrisy probably has to be one of the ones that's the most, you know, grievous to the Lord. When we go through the motions of our religious ritual, but we live the way we want to live. I was sharing this with Ian here about a week or so ago. I got a letter last February from a young woman who I think lives in Tennessee. And she wrote me because she was searching on the internet on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And our Q&A section on our website came up in her search. And so she emailed me, never met the woman in my life, but she emailed me and we've sent probably 3 or 4 emails back and forth since last February. And she's having, you know, some marriage issues. And her first letter to me was really troubling because the man to whom she's married, and they are still married, although struggling, but the man to whom she's married is one of these kind of guys who will yell and scream at her, you know, with all kinds of abusive language, and then go in the next room and read his Bible, you know, and never come back and apologize. And then even today, when they talk about his behavior toward her, his response is, well, you're just not submissive enough. If you were more submissive, you know, then I wouldn't have to yell and scream and call you abusive names. And I'm like, sweetie, that's just not reality. You know what I mean? That's just not reality. A godly man doesn't do that, you know? And I don't know exactly how she was raised precisely or what she saw in her own home, but I have to write to her and say, you know what? A true and godly man doesn't scream at his wife and use obscenities and then go in the other room and read his Bible or yell and scream at her and use the Bible to berate her and demean her. I said, godly men don't do that. Wimps, weasels, and jerks do that, you know, but godly men don't. And that is the worst kind of religious hypocrisy, to use the Bible, you know, to hurt somebody or to hide behind the Bible and say, it's because of this that I treat you that way. All I can say is I wouldn't want to be him on judgment day. That's all I can say, because I don't think it gets much worse than that. But you know, that's the kind of religious hypocrisy that Israel had a very great tendency to take on. And you know, you and I, we always got to be on the lookout for that. And we never, although I tell you these horrible stories, but you know, you should never ever think to yourself, well, that could never happen to me. In fact, every single person in this room should say, I possess in my sinful nature the potential of being that much of a jerk. And I need to guard against religious hypocrisy in my own life. And I need to make sure that I'm always bringing my heart before the Lord so that I don't ever stoop to that level you know, of using the Bible for my own personal advancement or even at the cost of someone else. So this is what the Lord is challenging them with. Are you going to go back and be, you know, religiously hypocritical like your forefathers, or are you going to deal with the root of the issue? The root of the issue of why this temple got destroyed in the first place. You know, it's very important. So verse 8 goes on. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts do not think evil of each other." Stop there. Do you see what he's doing? They were doing all of the religious stuff. With like clockwork for 70 years. The fifth month of the year. Time of fasting and mourning. And God says, "Listen, that's not what I want out of you. I don't want your religious and sacred observances. I want you to treat people kindly. I want you to be honest and sincere in your business dealings. I want you to be just in your decisions in the court. I want you to help out the widow. I want you to help out the person who has less than you. These are the things I want you to do. Stop doing religious things and get out there and love people in my name. That's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and live different lives and literally walk out the things that you say that you believe." Verse 11. Now, God had told their forefathers this, which is why he says, "But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was angry, and when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers, and the land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. And that's how they made the pleasant land desolate." So God is recounting for them. God is recounting and saying, "Guys, this is how you guys got in this situation in the first place. Your forefathers refused to listen." Now here's the question. Will you refuse to listen as well? Or will you learn from their mistakes and will you say, "You know what? We're not going to get caught in that same trap of religious hypocrisy where we're observing things because that's just what you do, but we're going to remember the Lord and really present our hearts before him," and so forth. Zechariah chapter 8. "Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and this is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her." I've had people ask me who are brand new in the Lord. They'll say, "You know, God, the Bible says God's holy and perfect, but it also says that he's jealous. And I don't understand that because I thought jealousy was a bad thing." Well, jealousy is only a bad thing in the hands of bad people. Don't ever forget that. Jealousy can be a very pure thing when it is selfless. Our jealousy, and this is why we think it a bad thing for God, is because all we can relate to is our jealousy. And my jealousy always has one object in mind: me. I am jealous because I want things for me. Right? But see, God doesn't have that issue. He's not selfish. He's selfless. And so his jealousy is for you. When God is jealous for you, and by the way, that's a major difference. He's not jealous about you. He's jealous for you. But he wants the best for you. But you are giving your heart somewhere else. And so God is jealous for you. And that's the difference. And that's what spells the difference. It's kind of funny, isn't it, when people try to figure out God using our own understanding of life and of the heart. We do that all the time, you know. But we're people, and you know, we have to relate to something. We can't really relate to God because I don't know any. I mean, you know, I'm not perfect. I have a sinful nature. So when I'm sitting and thinking about the character of someone who is perfect and doesn't have a sinful nature, and he makes statements like, I'm jealous, I'm burning with jealousy, you know, we kind of go, dude, that's ugly. Because we know that it's an ugly thing in our own lives, but it's not in his. So anyway, he says, I'm very jealous for her. Verse 3, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. And the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. People, this is a prophecy of the coming millennial kingdom. This is a prophecy of that coming 1,000-year period when there will be unparalleled peace on the earth. And basically, God is saying they are going to live their lives in peace. Jerusalem is going to be a city of peace. It's going to be a place of truth. And people are going to be able to just, children are going to play out in the streets. And it's just going to be, you know, as safe as anywhere could possibly be. You know, today, that's not the case, is it? At any time, some of the enemies of Israel could lob missiles onto Israeli soil. At any time. And it happens. And you know what? It happens more than you hear about in the news. The news does not broadcast every time Israel has a missile lobbed onto their land from some of their neighbors. I don't know if it's, I won't comment on why, but all I know is that you don't hear about as many times as it happens. And they've got neighbors who want nothing more than to wipe them off the map. And that's the life they live. I mean, that's just the existence the Israelis have today. Their enemies want to obliterate the Jewish people. Well, this is obviously talking about a time to come that has not yet arrived. This is talking about a time of incredible peace. This is talking about that same time that Isaiah and Jeremiah refers to. When little children shall play in an open field with a formerly carnivorous animal. Or a deadly poisonous animal or reptile or something like that, and they will not be harmed. Because during the millennial kingdom, those things will not be a part of what's going to be happening on the earth. So it'll just be an amazing time. Verse 6 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. This is, God said, I'm just putting things back the way they were. This is my beginning of starting to reestablish my original creative order. You know, we forget this is not, the world that you and I live in, this is not what God intended life to be like. This has no resemblance of the way he intended life to be on earth. It's totally normal to you and I. I mean, this is just like life, you know? This is it, you know? Life and death, good and bad, you know? We just take it for granted, you know? But it's not what God intended. And God even says, it's really not all that marvelous to me because, you know, this is I'm setting things to rights here. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crop, and the heavens will drop their dew. And I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. And as you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Do you see what Zechariah is doing, or what the Lord is doing through Zechariah? He's making a correlation here between the fact that the building of the temple had come under the attack of their neighbors, and they had ceased to build for a period of time. But God came in and he spoke through Haggai and Zechariah and said, don't be afraid. Just keep building. Let your hands be strong. Just keep building. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you from the enemy, and you'll be safe. So you'll be able to build the temple. So don't worry about it. But you see, that's a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom. That's just a small foreshadowing, because God is going to further protect them during the millennial kingdom. And they will be completely protected by their enemy, because Jesus will be there on the throne and be ruling and reigning. And so he's speaking of these two events as if they are one. And this is a parallel prophecy, if you will. We call it the law of double reference in the Bible, where it is referring to a near and a far prophetic fulfillment. Okay? Verse 14 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I am determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. So the people of God need to represent the heart of God in the land. And again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples, and look at this, powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. There, and again, we're talking about the millennial kingdom. God says that the blessing upon his people is going to be so profound that powerful nations, or at least nations that were once powerful, will come to Israel, will come to Jerusalem and say, let us go and seek the face of God. Let us go and entreat the Lord. Let us go seek wisdom and so forth. That hasn't happened yet, you guys. That hasn't happened. These things are still yet to come. And the blessing that comes upon the Jewish people will see be so profound that people will grab hold of one Jew and say, you're blessed of God. I'm going to go with you. There will be such a change of heart among the people of this land. You know, it really troubles me sometimes when I... One of the things about getting your news on the internet like I like to do, I like to get onto various websites and read news stories because I can pick and choose what I want to read about. I don't have to sit and watch stories that on TV. I don't like watching the news on TV. Besides, I don't like all the pill commercials. But that's just me. But anyway, I mean, gee, don't you just love all that? It's like, yeah, let's just think about our health for the next 30 minutes. I'm ready to die when the news is over. Anyway, this is my little complaint. They're on the internet, they give people the opportunity to make comments about news stories. And sometimes I read those and sometimes I don't, because they can be pretty upsetting. But particularly I've noticed that when there are stories in the news about Israel, those forums just get flamed by Jewish haters. I mean, people who just despise the Jewish people. And it is just It's rabid. And anti-Semitism is something that hasn't gone away. You know? It'll go through periods of kind of evolution and transformation and metamorphosis, and then it'll kind of rear its ugly head like it did, you know, through Nazism or something like that. But it's been going on for a long, long time. Long, long, long time. And there's a lot of spiritual stuff behind it. But it's there. I mean, the undercurrent of anti-Semitism is still very, very strong in this world. People hate the Jews. And I'm willing to bet that there's far more people in the earth who hate the Jews than like them, appreciate them. In fact, I think were it not for evangelical Christians, particularly Bible-believing Christians, I think that the attitude toward Israel would be far different than it is. In fact, after the rapture takes place and the Christian church is taken out, that's when the nations of the world during the tribulation are going to come against Israel. I mean, they're going to ultimately come against her to destroy her. And that's going to be, I think, largely because the church has been taken out of the scene, taken off the planet, if you will, and our influence will not be as much there at that time. But isn't it amazing that we read these prophecies about this time during the millennial kingdom when the total attitude of the world is going to be transformed and changed, and people are going to lay hold of one Jewish man and go, "I'm with you, buddy, because you are blessed of God." And you know what I mean? And he's like, just where are you going? I want to follow because we're just, you know, I want it here. Let me touch you, you know, sort of a thing. Because you're blessed. God has blessed you. And it's going to be so apparent that the focal point of blessing is Israel. And specifically Jerusalem, which is today a city of conflict. I mean, such a city of conflict. Political conflict, religious conflict, military conflict. It's awful, but it's going to be a great place of blessing at that time. And people are going to flock, you know, to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? It really is. It kind of blows me away that it's going to be such. Well, we're going to stop there. We're going to get into Zechariah chapter 9 next time. And this next chapter here in Zechariah is where we're going to see some really amazing prophecies about the Messiah, specifically prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is the chapter coming up where Zechariah basically paints the picture of the triumphal entry with a beautiful and very, very, very detailed brush. So we'll do that next time. So don't forget our service next Wednesday. Probably, depending on how many people share, probably be somewhere around an hour or so. So even if you're working on your Thanksgiving meal, you can just kind of put things on hold, put the oven on warm, come out and enjoy it. I don't think we're going to do next week's service live on the web. It's just going to be kind of our little family time. When we're having people share, you don't always have permission necessarily to put that out to the world. So some of that stuff might want to be kept within the family. So we'll probably turn off the camera for next week and just be together as a family. But I trust that we'll still be able to give thanks and enjoy that time together. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessing of your love, your incredible goodness toward us. We thank you also for the power of the Word of God, and we've looked at these chapters here in Zechariah, Lord, and we're amazed. We really are. The prophetic insight that you gave to these men and the things about which you spoke, Lord, speak to our hearts even today, and speak to us of our need for Christ, our need for closeness and a relationship with you that goes beyond tradition and ritual and hypocrisy. But Lord, we want to be genuine people. We want to be allowing your Spirit to flow through us to the people of this world. We know, Lord God, that you haven't blown the trumpet because there's more people who yet need to hear. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enable us and empower us to go into this world and to share Christ, to bring light where there are dark places, to bring truth where there are lies, to bring hope to the hopeless, and to bring faith where there's doubt. Lord, we know that all those things can be found in you. You are the Lord of life, and we worship you and we praise you. We thank you for giving us this time tonight. Continue to strengthen our hearts to serve you with everything that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.